If you would, please turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation, the second chapter. This morning we'll spend most of our time in chapters 2 and 3 of that book. While you're turning there, I just have to make one observation. As Jeremy was reading that list of all of the people who are coming back to town, and then all of the people who are leaving town, it seems as though Tuesday is the day for the shift change there. I don't know. I couldn't help but think of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4 that says, a generation goes and a new generation comes. And I don't know if y'all are thinking that that has something to do with the coming and going of travels, but do hope that everyone will be safe in those travels. I'd like to ask, I think, a basic question, probably one that many people have asked in times past, and that is, why are there differences in churches of Christ? I think we're all familiar with the fact that there are some very significant differences in churches in general. Differences in doctrines, differences in the practices of their worship services, differences in purposes for existence. And when you look at the broad landscape of religious groups in our country today, there are just lots and lots of differences. And of course, the Bible addresses that and says pretty plainly that ought not to be so. But if you even just look at churches of Christ across our country, you would find that there are many differences among those religious groups as well. They have differences as well in practices, differences in even in doctrines. I think you would find you could go to some churches of Christ and find what one was taught that they must do in order to be saved would be different than what they might be taught here. Certainly, practices and the use of instrumental music generally in churches of Christ has been absent in this country for many, many years, but in an increasing number of groups identified as churches of Christ are employing the use of instrumental music in their worship. So why is that the case? Well, I want to say to you at the outset that in churches of Christ in this country, generally speaking, we're talking about groups that are independent of one another, groups that have really no organizational tie. There's no national headquarters, for instance, for churches of Christ in the United States. If that were the case, as it is in some religious groups, but if it were the case in churches of Christ, then there would be a convention that would be held where policies doctrines would be discussed and voted upon. A creed would be established that would be a statement of general beliefs, of important beliefs that were held among those churches. Preachers would be trained to uphold that creed and teach the same thing regarding those important beliefs. But there is no such denominational structure or tie between congregations. Instead, congregations exist independently, as I mentioned. They exist with the responsibility to study the Scriptures and to follow the directions of the Bible. And so then, why the differences? And I would say to you at the outset, just generally speaking, it's because there's a wide diversity of commitment to studying the Scriptures and to applying the Scriptures and to following what one learns from the Scriptures. And we just might as well acknowledge that there is not the same level of devotion in some groups to that determination to study and to follow the Scriptures as there is in other groups. One of the reasons, basic reasons for the existence of differences in churches of Christ is because, very frankly, there are differences in the understanding of the role that Scripture plays in the lives of Christians individually and in the lives of congregations as a group. And some just are not as careful as others are to study and to apply what's found in God's Word. Some do not make much of an effort at all to test their beliefs and their practices by Scriptures. I'm not saying to you that there's not a sincerity, that there's not a devotion and a commitment. What I'm saying to you is that there is, tragically, commitment to Scripture and to following what Scripture teaches. But now I want to tell you this, that this is not a new development. This is not something that has developed among churches of Christ in the United States in the in the 20th and the 21st century. This is something that has existed for quite a long time. I ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, where we'll spend most of our time. And I believe that as we look at seven different churches that are mentioned in those two chapters that were located in the same geographical area of Asia or of Asia Minor, I believe that what we'll see is that there existed differences in those congregations as well, and for some pretty clearly stated reasons as to why those differences existed. There are these seven churches, and I want you to think with me about some of the characteristics of those congregations that we can identify. In chapter 2, for instance, in verses 2 and 3, as the Lord is speaking here, and John the Apostle is recording his words, the Lord says to this church in the city of Ephesus, that I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. There are a number of good things that are said about that church. Well, if that's where the statement of the Lord ended, then all would be well, would it not? But verses 4 and 5 go on to say, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. But then notice verse 6. He says another good thing. He says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But that's in that church at Ephesus. If you look on in the 8th verse, he addresses himself to another church in the city of Smyrna. And this he says in verse 8. The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. He goes on in verses 9 and 10. In verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Many good things that he says here. Do you notice that in the verses that are addressed to the church in Smyrna, he has no negative things to say? When he talked to Ephesus, he had good things to say. But then he had some
corrections that he said needed to be made to this church in Smyrna. He has nothing but commendation. That changes when you look on in verses 12 and 13 when he begins to talk to the church at Pergamum. He says to the church at Pergamum, write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and how you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Good things to say again. They had faced with perseverance persecutions. Even one of their own number had died as a martyr. Good things to say. But there were some doctrinal problems too. He says in verse 14 and following, I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus, you also have some who are in the same way, who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He seems to indicate that there are some pretty serious doctrinal problems there. He compares this to some Old Testament imagery. He reflects back to the story of Balaam and Balak. Balak, the king who had hired Balaam, a prophet, to curse the children of Israel who were passing through his land. And Balaam apparently was willing to do this because he gained financially from assisting the king. And so the Lord alludes to that compromising notion that is expressed in that Old Testament story to describe what was going on in the church there at Pergamum. There were some doctrinal problems amongst the people. You look on in verses 18 and 19, and another church is mentioned, the church at Thyatira. He says to this church, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. That sounds really good, and it is really good. I don't mean to leave the impression that it is just of minimal importance. It's not. It's of great importance. Particularly impressive, it seems to me, is that he says of this church in Thyatira that their deeds of late are greater than at first. In other words, apparently their work and their involvement and their activities for the Lord have increased as of late. Who doesn't want that to be said of the church that they're a part of? Who doesn't want that to be said of the church here at Tustin? But go on a little further. He says to this church at Thyatira, beginning in verse 20, he says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. There's another Old Testament figure. You remember Jezebel, that evil queen over God's Old Testament people. And immoral in so many ways, and unethical in so many ways. Well, apparently there was someone in this church in Thyatira who was of a similar kind of character. And he said, and they were tolerating this one. And so he says, this is what I have against you, that you tolerate such a person who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. There were serious moral issues in that church in Thyatira. Serious doctrinal failures. The next chapter goes on with another church in the city of Sardis. In the first three verses, in a departure from what we have seen in these previous churches, the very first thing he says to this church in Sardis is by means of condemnation. Before, he complimented. Then he corrected. Listen to what he says to Sardis. He who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. If, therefore, you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. Much to say there in a condemning sort of way. He says, you've got a name. You've got a reputation that you're alive. You know, it's one of the real temptations to a congregation that maybe has existed for a number of years and has thrived and done well. There's a real temptation to rest on the laurels of years past and to think, oh, we've been strong, we've been a sound congregation, we've been reliable in this area for so many decades. And in fact, to have in that self-satisfaction come to be at present something far less than what they had been in the past. It seems that Sardis was satisfied with what they had achieved in the past, and they rested on their laurels, and they believed themselves to be a church that was alive and thriving. But Jesus said, you are dead. And then he told them why. But even there, he says in verses 4 and 5, you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The church in Philadelphia, verses 7 through 11, is another that the Lord has nothing but commendation for. To this church, he says in verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. And I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have in order that no one take your crown. Then finally, the last of the seven churches, verses 14 through 17 of chapter 3, is the church in the city of Laodicea. And to that church, he writes in verse 15, I know your deeds, but you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. I'll be honest with you, I would be hesitant to say that about a church. But the Lord isn't. And the Lord knows the churches that are His. And He can evaluate them. And He can analyze them in ways that you and I cannot. Now, here are these seven churches. As the map indicates, they're located in the same geographical region. They're very close to one another, all seven of them. But yet, there's no tie between them, no organizational tie between them. They're independent of one another. In the things that we've read in these two chapters, there is nothing that is said that imposes some kind of organizational correction. There's no instruction, for instance, to the church at Philadelphia, which was commended so highly, and the church at Smyrna that was equally commended. No instruction to these churches to, what you guys need to do is to disassociate yourself from these other five. They're in miserable condition, and you need to hold yourself aloof from them. There's no directions of one congregation to deny fellowship to another congregation. Jesus says, I'll take care of that. And as you read through these letters, he talks about removing the candlestick. If you repent, all will be well. But if you don't repent, he says, I will remove the candlestick that was a symbol of their identity as his church. He would take care of deciding who was his and who was not his. Now, a church today can be, in fact should be, equally independent as these seven are in these two chapters. And equally true today as back then is the fact that it is what the Lord thinks that's important. It is his evaluation. It's his analysis of us that is what is significant. So how does the Lord go about doing this? How did the Lord evaluate these seven churches? Well, I'll tell you, as we look at these verses in Revelation, what he did not do in evaluating them was, he didn't evaluate them on the basis of size. He didn't say, okay, well, now Ephesus is really big, and Smyrna is really little, and so Ephesus is really the church that's the one that is approved. That's the one that I'm satisfied with. He didn't analyze them on the basis of their wealth. He did discuss wealth. He talked about some, as we've noted, some who were confident in their wealth. You think you're rich, he said, but you are in fact poor by my analysis. He didn't esteem them or evaluate them on the basis of who their preacher was. You know, Thyatira, they've got old Brother John there, and he's a big-name preacher. Everybody in the brotherhood knows Brother John, but Philadelphia over there, they've got Brother Sam, and nobody knows Brother Sam. Well, that's not the basis. He didn't analyze them on the basis of elderships. He didn't analyze them on the basis of even whether they had an eldership or not. Well, this congregation doesn't have elders, and this congregation over here does have elders, and so that's the one that is approved. That's not the way he analyzed these seven churches. He didn't even analyze them on the basis of the makeup of the congregation. He didn't say, you know what, Sardis has got a big group of young people, and they're thriving and they're alive, and I cannot tell you how many times I have had members moving into a new community and you know, visit the congregation and visit several congregations and end up making their decision of where they were going to attend on the basis of that group's got young people, that one's got more young people. than this one over here. You know, it seems as though people never stop to think. Families that have children, it seems as though they never stop to think that when they visit that congregation where there are no young people, that if they stayed there, they'd have young people. And in fact, that if everybody who visited, or a big number of those who visited, they'd have young people. But unfortunately, it seems as though a lot of times families don't want to be the ones who are the first to have children there. They want to go where there already are children. But what doesn't enter into the analysis, it seems, is whether that group where there are lots of young folks, whether they are doing the sorts of things that the Lord approves of. The Lord didn't evaluate these congregations on these bases. How did he evaluate them? Well, as we read these verses, what we saw was he commended such things as the sound doctrine that was being upheld in some of them. The discipline, the training, and when I say discipline there, I don't exclusively mean withdrawing fellowship. That's part of discipline, but that's not the whole picture of what discipline is. The word discipline just refers to training and instruction. And sometimes that does involve corrective action. And he mentions the case of Ephesus. He mentioned how they would not stand with those who were false teachers, but they would correct those. He commended faithfulness, persevering through times of hardship and through persecution. Remember, we talked about the case of Thyatira, where their works of late were greater than they had been in the past. He was commending the increase of work. He was commending the keeping of the word. Those were the qualities that he found commendable when he analyzed congregations. What did he find worthy of rebuke? Well, those whose love had failed, Ephesus, had left their first love. The immorality that he identifies in more than one of these churches, where there had been a tolerance for immoral kinds of behavior. The teachings of false doctrines, the tolerations of sin in general. Incomplete work, where those that relied upon that reputation of the past as though it was what was sufficient for the present, and that there was no necessity for continuing in toward a completion of one's work. An indifference, an intolerance. Remember what he said to Laodicea, you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but your indifference about things, he says, makes me so that I would spew you out of my mouth. And if you don't repent and correct, then there will be the removal of your candlestick. This was the way that Jesus evaluated a congregation. This is what he found to be worthy of rebuke. But now my question to you is just this. What do you look for? What is it that you expect out of the Tustin congregation? Is it the same as the Lord looks for? I would say to you this. Here is the reason why there are differences, even in churches of Christ. It is because in so many instances, brethren have ceased to evaluate themselves and other congregations on the same basis that the Lord evaluates. May he help us not do that as we go about examining ourselves You'll remember that Paul, in addressing the Corinthian Christians, urged them in the 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Let us be willing to do that. But let us make the examination on the basis of the Lord's analysis. Are you not a Christian? Have you never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? That requires an evaluation of yourself as well. And if you're willing to examine your life by the teachings of the Scriptures and by the words of Jesus, then you can truly come to the conclusion accurately of whether or not you're a child of God. Jesus told men and women who would become Christians that they must believe that He is the Son of God, that they must repent of their sins, as we've seen even these churches urged. They must turn away from sins. They must confess their faith. Those who would become Christians are to be baptized, washing the guilt of their sins away by the strength of God's word. And we pray that you would come to Him today in obedience while we stand and sing.